Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you all. I hope you had a good week, and I hope you enjoyed the snow on Friday. And it's interesting to think about how we might actually experience that line from the bleak midwinter, snow on snow, tomorrow. I enjoyed Junior's post about working in a winter wonderland. I don't know if it all felt like that to you or not, but all right, so this morning we are going to continue our study in 2 Timothy, so you can start turning there, and we studied chapter 1, talked about living according to the promise of life, and chapter 2, we did just the first 7 verses, and looked at the idea of being steadfast Christians and finding the strength to be steadfast in Jesus, and today we're going to go through the rest of chapter 2. And I would like to introduce this by talking just a minute about tools and how ones that work well and ones that don't work well. Ones that work well bring a smile to your face when you use them. You probably have some tools that work really well that you can think of. Others are a source of frustration, and you use them because you have to, but you don't like using them. And I think about, seems like most modern gas cans fall in this category. They're a frustration to work with. I brought with me a can opener this morning. This is a recent acquisition, and it works really well. It's satisfying to use. It fits well in your hand. It does not slip or skip, and it's working beautifully, and I enjoy using it to open cans, not like the other can opener that we had before this one that was really frustrating, uncooperative, and shredded the labels, and for all I know, left small shreds of metal in my tuna fish. It was not pleasant to work with, frustrating, and so that one got tossed. This one right now is an approved tool. We'll see how long it lasts. It's supposed to have a lifetime warranty, but I'm not sure. So this morning, I want us to think about being approved, useful tools in the kingdom of God, and being like this one and not like the other kind. In today's passage, Paul says, make every effort to present yourself approved unto God. So there's a number of things that this passage has in it, and I've kind of collected them a little loosely. Some of these maybe don't fit so closely together, but I'll say they loosely are collected under the idea of pursuing God's approval, trying to become an approved worker in God's kingdom. So let's read this 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they have overcome the faith of some. I'll just real quick make a comment about that false teaching that the resurrection is already passed. The idea is, what's been put forth as a theory, is that these men were teaching that there is only a spiritual resurrection. The resurrection happened at the new birth, and there isn't another resurrection to look forward to. And you could see how, if you bought into that, that would impact how you live your life. And we think we see the fruit of that here in this passage. Okay, going on, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We are going to study this passage basically in four sections. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10 and talk about something I call the therefore of the gospel. And then verses 11 through 13, the trustworthy saying, things that matter to us most. And then verses 14 through 21, approved and unapproved workers. I'll go through that kind of at a high level because I want to especially focus on verse 22. And talk about three, I'm going to call them core competencies of an approved worker. We've got to have these three things if we're going to meet God's approval. So let's start here at looking at these first few verses, 8 through 10, and talk about the Gospels. Therefore, so Paul is telling Timothy, remember that Jesus, the descendant of David, died and was raised from the dead. Very succinct statement of the Gospel. And contains a lot in it. Jesus was a man. He was descended from David. He rose from the dead, proving his divinity. And by doing this, he made a way for us, and he showed us the way. And Paul says, Timothy, remember this good news. Now, I don't think Timothy had trouble remembering the facts and the details of the gospel. I think if he asked him any of these points, you know, Timothy would have easily been able to provide an answer. It's not remembering the facts of the gospel that Paul is thinking of here. It's remembering how the gospel ought to be life-changing. It's what I call the therefore of the gospel. And you'll see there is a therefore here. Paul has a therefore for the gospel. He says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so I just want us to remember the gospel needs to have a therefore in our lives. There needs to be a therefore kind of response that comes after something like you have been bought with a price. There's a therefore that needs to come after you're not in the flesh but the spirit. There's a therefore that needs to come after I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So people who become wonderful instruments in the hands of God, like the Apostle Paul, have a therefore in response to the gospel. They understand that demand, they realize it, and they are allowing it to change their lives. It's not just a set of facts that they agree with and believe in, but also it is having an impact on their life. It's a therefore impact. All right, now let's go on to verses 11 through 13. It's trustworthy saying. Paul says, this is a faithful or trustworthy saying. And the way he introduces it, tells us that these are not his lines. He didn't write these originally. He's not the author of them. This is a quote. We don't know who the original author was. And it's poetic, parallelism going on here. And a lot of people think this was part of an ancient hymn that the early church sung. So Paul may have sung this. Timothy may have sung it. They're both familiar with these lines. And Paul is bringing them back into focus for Timothy. Think about this. And then you'll see in the next verse 14, it says, remind them of these things. So he wants Timothy to think about it. He wants Timothy to also pass it on. And it did get passed on. And we have it here with us this morning. Still faithful, still trustworthy lines that we need to deal with. The themes of these verses, 11 through 13, several themes in here. One major theme is union with Christ. There are three with hymns in these verses. There's also loyalty, enduring or denying, and outcomes. There are four if we's with results. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless or unfaithful or believe not, as it says in the King James Version, it does not affect his faithfulness, because faithful is who Jesus is. In fact, it's one of his names. Revelation 19 has the scene of the white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, some would view this last clause, kind of depends how you would read it and think about it, but some would view it as a warning, another warning, so two promises, two warnings, or as others would view it as a source of comfort. And I don't know what the original author meant. Maybe he meant for it to be read both ways. It's comforting to know. Well, let me start with the warning one. It's sobering to remember that if I turn my back on Jesus, he's going to turn his back on me and carry out the threats and the warnings that he said. These are going to be the outcome if you reject me. He will do that. But on the other hand, it's comforting to know that I don't have to worry about him keeping his end of the deal. And even as I'm stumbling along, he is still faithful. And if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them. And because of the faithfulness of God, there is hope for everybody. People who are struggling, people who have turned away from him. Even in the end of this chapter, you'll see a whisper of hope that people would be granted repentance and escape the snare of the devil. And that's because of the faithfulness of Jesus. Paul says, this is trustworthy. These lines are trustworthy. And I also believe these are trustworthy. This is a trustworthy saying. For one thing, because I believe Paul. Also, these verses here, they agree with things Jesus said. And also, and I don't claim this to be a very strong point, but it feels true to me. It does not feel like fairy tale language here. This is not, as some people would say, rainbows and unicorns. It is not, you know, if you're a nice person, everything's going to be fine. God wants you to be rich and happy, or God loves you to death. He would never be hard on you, punish you. This says, If you want the gift of life that Jesus offers through his death and resurrection, you need to be willing to experience a kind of death too. And these are kind of gritty lines. They're I don't think they're really popular in today's Christian community. I could not find any coffee mugs or water bottles on Amazon with these verses on them. But popular or unpopular, they're serious. We need to take them in and realize they are valid, and they're still for us right here. They're outcomes in here that we need to look at and face and deal with. They talk about how things will end up for us. These are certain outcomes. What you do with Jesus is essentially lining yourself up for a particular outcome, punching in a destination. You know, whether it's, I'm going to get serious with Jesus now, I'm going to be dedicated to him, or if you're deciding, I'm going to, you know, I can do that later. That's a decision. That's steps toward an outcome. Deciding I'm not going to think about it, I'll wait and think about this later on. That's punching in a destination. It's an outcome that you're headed for. So these are serious. The main thing that I get from these lines is just a reminder that the way to life is union with Christ, a union that dies with him, lives with him, and endures with him. If we died with him, is not just talking about the possibility of becoming a martyr. It's talking about a spiritual event that has an ongoing reality attached to it. All of us need to experience a death. We'll see that in Romans 6 this morning. And we also need to continue to do things like take up a cross daily, die daily, and maybe hardest, consider ourselves dead to sin. And a question for us to think about is, does our level of obedience to this kind of, to these commands, show us how real our union with Christ really is? Does it say something about how much we value our union with Christ when it comes to our daily experience? So right now, maybe we're thinking more about the cost side of things and what feels like a cost to us, the cost of following Jesus. But we need to remember, Jesus is the one who paid the big price here. He did not need to do this. He had no obligation other than love for his creation. And whatever we endure does not compare to the sacrifice he made. And it's a gift. Even though it means dying, it's a gift to be able to die and live in Christ. And I feel like that is becoming more clear to me as I get older and just have to face the troubles of life. I feel like an old person. And just, it's tough. Life is a lot of, throws a lot of things at us. It's hard to live it well. It's hard to be an unselfish person. It's hard to help people. And it's hard to face hardships. And we need the life in Jesus now. It's not just about looking forward to eternity, but we need him with us now. And I look forward to eternity. So, we're talking about union with Christ, and an approved worker realizes how important this is. And he's come to grips with the idea that death and life with Christ, it is the only way, and it is a gift. And it's something that we should be striving for, is to maintain a close union with Jesus. Now let's move on to verses 14 through 21. And I'm going to skim through a lot of this, just make a few comments here, because I mostly want to focus on verse 22. So in verses 14 through 21, talk about approved and unapproved workers and does a contrast between the two. And Hymenaeus and Philetus are held up as the model unapproved workers. And it would be safe to say that the parallel passage over in 1 Timothy 6 applies to these men also. It goes like this. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. That's an unapproved insect. All right, I hope that y'all weren't watching that and being distracted for a while. Okay, so here we are. What can we say about these false teachers? They're talkers. They like to be listened to, and they like to talk, and they have a lot to say. And they're persuasive. They probably sound very academic. You know, you can be a very foolish and ignorant person and sound very impressive if you know enough big words. They have a following, and they enjoy it, and they use it. But at their heart, they're proud and greedy people. Their teaching and their example is destructive. It produces ungodliness and ruined faith. And these men are useful to their master. The problem is it's the wrong master. They've been snared by Satan. They're doing his will. Someone made the point, you know, we're not the only fishers of men. Satan's a fisher of men too. And if he can catch someone that's connected to the Christian community, all the better. Now, the approved workers, on the other hand, they avoid unnecessary controversies and unnecessary speculation that isn't helpful. Paul was not against generating conflict. He could do that, and he did when he felt like he needed to. But he was very much opposed to unnecessary strife. And so an approved worker avoids that kind of thing. He doesn't just, you know, winning arguments is not the goal of his life. He's not out there to try to impress people with his arguments and being right all the time. He's also faithful in handling the word. He doesn't bend it to suit his agenda. And also, he cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. And so we come down to this great house metaphor. And one of the things that I think has often thrown me off with this metaphor is just the word great. And I think it's better not to use the word great here, because it's not talking about something that is like blessed by God and, you know, glorious. It's talking about a large or wealthy household. And he says, in a big house, you have different kinds of vessels. And I think the house here is talking about the broader church Christian community, including people who call themselves Christians and aren't, and false teachers who are used by Satan and have connections with the Christian community and are influencing it. And in this great house, vessels, I believe, represent people. If you see down there in verse 21, it says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. So it sounds like vessels are people, maybe especially teachers, because Paul would use the word vessel to talk about someone carrying a message. The vessels for dishonor are the unapproved workers like Hymenaeus and Philetus. And the vessels for honor are those who have rejected their teaching. They have cleansed themselves from the latter. That's in verse 21. And the latter, I believe, is the teaching and behavior of the false teachers. The New English Translation says, of such behavior. And it's interesting to just be reminded that these vessels have a lot to do with how useful they are. I mean, vessels that have cleansed themselves become useful vessels, sanctified, prepared for every good work. Also, this metaphor, the great house metaphor, has calls to moral purity before it and after it. So in verse 19, you'll see, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And in verse 22, well, that's flee also youthful lusts. So these calls to moral purity tell us that the cleansing that is talked about in verse 21 is not just the false teaching itself, but the immoral behavior, the influence that comes from that. So a useful vessel rejects these false teachers and cleanses themselves of their teaching and influence. Now let's zero in on verse 22 and talk about three core competencies of an approved worker. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So if you want to be an approved worker, one of the things you will have to get good at is flight. And what does this flight look like? It looks decisive. It looks like me when I realize I'm standing on a yellow jacket's nest. You know, there's no hanging out to see, will they actually sting? Are these actually friendly yellow jackets that won't sting? There's no, you know, weighing my options. You know, there's a very decisive flight is the answer to that situation. That's what I'm going to do. Flight is the Bible's most clearly endorsed response to temptation. And Paul calls his readers to flight a number of times in his writings. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry, which, by the way, is a therefore response to God is faithful to make a way of escape. Therefore, flee from idolatry. And 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. And the things that he just finished talking to Timothy about were love of money and greed, things that go along with it. So flee those things. Run away from influences and thought patterns and mental habits that encourage greed. And here in verse 22, it's flee youthful lusts or passions. That would include a variety of things, not just sexual temptation, although that's definitely included, but also greed and selfish ambition and stubbornness and just that kind of striving. Flight needs to be decisive. This is something that we need to get good at, being decisive about running away, shutting off, shutting down sources of temptation and influences. And sometimes, sometimes a lot of this happens in our heads. A lot of this battle or flight happens in our heads. What thoughts we dwell on and what motivations we respond to. So an approved worker understands flight. That is a core competency. A second thing he embraces is pursuit. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Does your Christian life feel like a pursuit? I've had a number of different interests at different stages of my life. Some of them felt like pursuits. Others of them felt more like hobbies or just things I was kind of involved in. When I was in Romania, learning Romanian was a pursuit of mine. I had a large black three-ring binder full of notes, nouns and verbs and tenses and phrases and so on. I studied it. I think the language didn't come naturally to me, so I had to study a lot. And I did it whether I wanted to or I didn't want to. It was something I did. And it was a daily priority of mine. And that's what pursuit looks like. It's just doing what needs to be done because you've got a goal and you're going to be consistent about it. Okay, that's a pursuit. Another pursuit of mine was later on in life when I had graduated from college and was looking for a job. So then that was another pursuit, and that involved submitting job applications and interviews and things that just weren't really all that fun and pushed me out of my comfort zone, but it was pursuit because it was really important to me. And that's what a pursuit looks like also. Not just consistency, but also willing to get out of your comfort zone for it. And then a third pursuit of mine was dating Colleen. And that one was fun. And sometimes it was a little expensive for a college kid. You know, all those meals at Applebee's and triple chocolate meltdowns. You know, that added up, but it never actually felt like an expense. That's the thing. It was great, and it was enjoyable. And a pursuit should feel like that, too, not like just an expense. So does your Christian life feel like that? Other things that don't fall in the category of pursuit would be, for example, recently we raised some chickens and eggs and so on. That did not really fall under the category of a pursuit of mine. I was okay with it. I was part of the project. I went along with it, you know, did some supporting, played a supporting role here and there, but it wasn't really a pursuit of mine. And if they, you know, if the chickens, you know, laid eggs or not, whatever. It wasn't a pursuit. And I hope the Christian life does not feel a little bit like that category. I hope it feels more like the first category of things, where it's something you're after and you're going to be consistent with it even when it's hard and when it's not. And it doesn't feel like an expensive thing to be involved in. It feels like a gift. And it's a pursuit. It's really important to you. I think it needs to feel like a pursuit. I think if it doesn't feel like a pursuit, I think the risk of 10 years from now something really terrible happening goes way up. And, you know, the risk of having an affair or some kind of falling out, major falling out with church people, or addictions, or I don't know, just it needs to be a pursuit. Just a growing coldness that can happen to us when it's not a pursuit. Coming to the end of life and having an empty legacy, that's a risk. And when it's not a pursuit, following Jesus is just not as persuasive or meaningful or transformative. So it needs to be a pursuit. It needs to be deliberate, prioritized, and consistent. The third core competency here is the with part of this verse, with those. It needs to be a joint effort with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It needs to be done with others who have the same pursuit. And does it feel like to you this morning like you are after, you're pursuing righteousness and peace and love with other people here at Bethel? Does it feel like you're on that level with them? I hope it does. I hope there are some people here that it feels like you're engaged with and that are helping you, or that you are helping them. Because I don't think just coming to church quite lives up to what he's talking about there in verse 22. I think it needs to be a deeper level of engagement than that, to pursue the Lord out of a pure heart with others. It's probably occurred to Timothy that his life would be simpler if he was less connected to some of the people that he was, or to church life. But it is not the way toward becoming an approved worker. And Paul is reminding him of these priorities. An approved worker needs to be participating in this pursuit with others. So wrapping this up, we've talked about a number of things here, kind of loosely connected under the idea of becoming an approved worker in the hands of God, and I'll just review them and then I'll be done. An approved worker has a therefore for the gospel, like Paul did. He doesn't just remember the gospel facts, he remembers that he needs to shape his life around it. There needs to be a therefore. An approved worker understands that life comes through union with Christ, and to be worth anything, he needs to die and live and endure with Jesus. An approved worker knows how to flee temptation, how to pursue godliness, and how to do this along with other Christians. So hopefully, we can all grow in this and someday be presented to God as approved workers. Hopefully we're useful to Him right now. So may God help us.